Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Praise him. You may be seated. We've been looking now for several weeks at mankind on trial before God. God's righteous wrath and his judgment is against all unrighteousness and ungodliness, we learned in Romans 1:18. And then to verse 32 in that chapter, we saw that his wrath is against the heathen. And then we get to Romans 2, verses 1 to 16. We see God's wrath and his judgment is against the hypocrite. And then Romans 2, 17 to 3, 8, where we were last week, God's wrath and judgment is even against the Hebrew, the covenant Jew, the religious one. God's wrath and judgment is against all the unrighteous and the ungodly. And Paul has taken us on a journey, seeing just how deep it goes. And so last week, we came to God's great conclusion of the whole matter. And we found out once and for all who the unrighteous and the ungodly are. And who was it? It's me. It's you. It's everyone. It's all. 10 times in 4 verses we saw, God just emphasizes, none are righteous, not one. No one does good. No one seeks for God. No, not one. Again and again. And we saw that not only all men are unrighteous, but each one of us individually are just unrighteous in our whole being. From the inside out, from our hearts to our minds to our mouths to our feet, all of it, sin. And so we close by saying sin is the great equalizer. It makes all of mankind guilty before a holy God. And so sin, the great equalizer, is the great silencer. Verse 19, if you look up there again, it tells us that before God, every mouth will be shut. We're like that guilty defendant who's in a courtroom and he sees condemning evidence after condemning evidence coming at him, laid in front of the judge. The judge sees it all and he knows it's guilty. And he can't do anything but be silent. And if we refuse to be silent now and admit our sin to God and believe in Jesus Christ, our mouths will one day be silenced by that great judgment before God. We'll have no excuses, no defense. Now imagine hearing all these things that we talked about last week and everything before that for the very first time. Imagine if Paul had not continued to say what we just read he did say this morning. Imagine that you're that defendant in the court and your mouth, it's shut. You know it's all true. You know you're guilty. And all you can do is wonder then, is there any hope? Is there any hope? With Job, you might ask this question on the screen, Job 9, 2, and 3. How can a man be in the right before God? If one desired to contend with him, he could not answer him, God, once in 1,000 times. Or as Job keeps going, he says later, I'm afraid of all my pains. I know you'll not acquit me. I'm accounted wicked. And then 32 and 33. He, God, is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we could go to court for judgment together. There is no adjudicator between us. Some versions translate that word adjudicator as arbiter or mediator or even umpire, so you kind of get the idea there. But the point is, Job is saying, I know God is righteous and he's judging me, and there's no one to come to my defense. There's no mediator. There's no umpire to call the shots and say it's okay. There's no one before such a holy, holy God. This God that must judge sin and is always righteous. And so we go back to Romans, and for just a moment there, their mouth is shut. And what can they say? All are wicked. None are righteous. You could hear the silence in the room, right? That's almost an oxymoron, but like the pin dropping, ding. Or maybe it's like John's vision there in Revelation 5, where the angel cries, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal?" And John, for that brief moment, he looks and he doesn't see the Lamb. And so he sees there is no one, there's not one, not in heaven, not in the earth, that's worthy. And so what's John do? He begins to wail. Says he's crying greatly. The only thing, loved ones, that will come out of the guilty mouths who haven't trusted in Christ on Judgment Day will be either silence or wailing. But loved ones, there in Revelation, and as we're going to read here in Romans, for all who accept it, good news comes. There is hope. There is a way for a man to be made right with God. There is a Lamb who was slain, and because of that Lamb who was slain, God's righteousness can be revealed. And all of God's people say hallelujah to that, yeah? The whole earth ought to be crying hallelujah. I can be made right with God. How? Show me how. And so this morning, we look at what many, many people, as I was reading through the commentaries, call one of the greatest passages in one of the greatest theological books and the greatest book of all of the world, the Bible. And I wholeheartedly agree, for at least this week, this is my favorite passage right now of all of Scripture. If you can begin to get your head around what Paul says here, these truths, begin to understand the depths of them, I think you'll understand just a little bit better God's grace, the love of Jesus, and what has been done on your behalf. It'll deepen your understanding of the good news, the gospel. And so here we turn from God's righteous wrath being revealed to his righteousness being revealed. His righteousness. Look up here on the screen. I highlighted it something again for you here. Here's our passage. You can see 7 times in these 6 verses, there's a reference to God's righteousness, or a word that shares the very same root. And so verse 21 there, you see the righteousness of God is manifested. Verse 22, the righteousness of God. Verse 24, being justified. What's that mean? It means being declared righteous. Verse 25, to demonstrate God's righteousness. Verse 26 again, to demonstrate God's righteousness. Verse 26 again, so that God might be righteous and the justifier, or in other words, the one who declares right. This is about God's righteousness. That's what this passage is first about. Don't miss that. Praise the Lord for the objects of his righteousness and what we get to learn from his righteousness here in this passage. But this is first about God's righteousness. In fact, Paul's main point, if you really want to know, is in verse 26. This is what he's heading towards to from where he starts. Verse 26, that God's righteousness proves he is both the just and the justifier. It answers how God can be both a good judge and still set free the lawbreaker. But all kinds of rich truths in between where he starts and where he finishes there. So we're going to look at all those things. And this is how we're going to outline it. So this morning, like I said, we're not going to get to verse 26. I was hoping you would. But we're going to see 5 of probably 8 remarkable realities of God's righteousness. So number 1 on your sheet is this. God's righteousness is apart from man and law. It's apart from man and law. And that's verse 21, the beginning of it. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And so before we even get to the law or anything, we see those first 2 words, and they're precious. They're precious. But now. See, that's a turning point in Paul's argument here, and it has to do, as you can see, with God. If you like marking in your Bible, you can underline those two words, but now, and then go just a little bit further and you see God, you can underline that. But now God has something to add apart from the law. That's already a good hint of good news, since he just wrote in verses 19 and 20, if you look back up there, that the law shuts up every mouth, will not justify anybody, and functions to bring the knowledge of sin. So the law reveals sin. It reveals we're all guilty, as we've said. We need something apart from that, if there's any hope to be found for the human race. And Paul says there is. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, it's been made known, it's been revealed. In Romans 1:18, the wrath of God was revealed, right? And the law reveals that his wrath is justified. But apart from that, now God's righteousness is revealed. And I know I'm kind of going to repeat myself a little bit, but I think it's worth repeating this thought to get it sinking into our heads. Despite all of the darkness, all the hopelessness that for the human race that we've been reading about, now we've looked at again and again that Paul has repeated and repeated and shown us there is a righteousness that man can hope for in God apart from all of that darkness, apart from good works. It's completely apart from the law. It's completely apart from any works of the law that man can do. Our sin has separated us an infinite distance from God, so we have no chance of obtaining righteousness by works or by any works that we can follow, works of the law or any kind of law. Hoping to obtain righteousness by our own works is a futile attempt. It's like a man trying to jump high enough to reach up and grab the sun, only it's even farther than that. We need a righteousness that's apart from the law. And God says, apart from that law, here's my righteousness. It's coming. It's been manifested. Oh, and as we keep going, we're going to see just the grandeur of how it's been manifested, made known. So let's keep going. Point number two on your sheets is this. It's consistent with his plan from the beginning. And so we're still in verse 21. The righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Think about those next words that we read here. The righteousness of God has been manifested. Manifested. What's that imply? It implies it's been planned, right? It's been manifested. It's been made known. It doesn't say the righteousness of God was a reaction. No, it's been manifested. The righteousness of God has been acted upon apart from the law and sin. His righteousness, loved ones, the scripture tells us, it's an eternal righteousness. We see that many times in the Old Testament because it's part of his very character, and he himself is eternal, eternal. The righteousness that he has now, he will always have and has always had. Psalm 119, just one example, 142, tells us, your righteousness, O Lord, is an everlasting righteousness. And that is very good news for us. The righteousness that he promises to give is righteousness that he will give, and it will go on forever. And so Paul clarifies that his manifested righteousness is consistent with his plan from the very beginning. He says it's now revealed, but that it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. We'll see there in the next verse that it's also the righteousness through Jesus Christ. And so it's a righteousness that we can go all the way back to our Old Testament scriptures for, and we can see it. We can start in Genesis 3, where sin first came into the world. And so by the righteousness of God, he spills blood in an animal, and he clothes Adam and Eve and covers them up. And then he gives righteous judgment to them. But then in that judgment, he has a seed of hope that he shares. A seed that would come and crush Satan's head. And the Old Testament follows that seed. The seed becomes the seed of Abraham. This very next chapter, if you look over there across maybe, chapter 4, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And through Abraham's seed, the nations, God said, would be blessed, because the seed would continue through Abraham. And we can go down from Abraham, we can go to David, right? Just a couple of weeks ago, we looked at David. The seed is coming through David. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, where we read that. God would raise up a seed after David, establish an eternal kingdom, an eternal throne, and an eternal kingdom. So it's called, the seed is called David's root, David's branch. And we keep going through the prophets and we find the seed becomes the promised Messiah. And so just for one example, Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Hundreds and hundreds of years earlier than the Messiah actually came, this was prophesied. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is Jesus that Isaiah is talking about. And it sounds an awful lot, doesn't it? Like the summary of what Paul has just been saying here in Romans 3. All of us have gone astray. None of us are right. All of us have sinned. But the Lord is causing the iniquity of us to fall on him. And so there's that righteousness that's coming there in Isaiah. And so what do we find here? This wasn't a plan B. God's righteousness wasn't a plan B. This wasn't God looking down at what man had done, what man had become, and saying, oh no, what can I do? Even my own people have sinned against me. How do I react to this? No, this was God's plan from the beginning. And throughout the Old Testament, his righteousness continues to be revealed despite the sin of the world, despite the sin of his own people. It wasn't plan B, it was plan A. It's the law and the prophets show it. Peter tells the people in Acts 22, he says of Christ that Jesus, this Nazarene, was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It was planned all the way back from the beginning. Righteousness comes. A new covenant comes. And it's through this person, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so we're going to continue digging a little deeper as we go into the next remarkable reality, which is number three. God's righteousness is received through faith in Jesus Christ. His righteousness is received through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So I pretty much just copied that for your point, right? So first of all, we see that God has made a way for his righteousness to be received. It's through faith, it says. And notice carefully, it's through faith. It's not because of your own faith, because that could imply that somehow we merit it on our own. No, it's through faith. We don't make the door, we walk through it. Faith itself, Scripture says, is a gift from God. It's a response to all that he has provided, all that he has done, all the work that he is currently doing in the heart. And it doesn't end with faith here. It's not the faith. There's no article. There's no the here, right? It's not religious work. It's not just doing the right things. No, it's none of that. It's not just knowledge. No, there is an object of faith here, and that object is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. This faith believes in a person, and it's a personal faith. True faith is trusting Jesus alone for salvation. It's agreeing with God about what he says about your sin. Agreeing that you can't merit your own salvation on your own works, on your own merits. And agreeing that Jesus is the Savior. It's knowing Jesus personally, intimately. Paul continues to point this out in our next point, number four. God's righteousness is for all who believe, because all have sinned. So here we go. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's righteousness, hear this, it's offered to all who believe. No distinction. Let's unpack that a little bit. Why is there no distinction? It's because of everything that Paul has been talking to us about since Romans 1:18. It's because all have sinned. No one is who God created them to be because we are all sinners. We all fall short of his glory. That word there for fall short is the idea of always being left behind and never being able to catch up like in a race. Try as we might, loved ones, we are always behind if left to our own merits. Try as we might, that one drop of poison ruins the whole glass of water, right? Ruins the whole glass. As we talked about last week, try as we might, we can compare ourselves to the next person and we can try to jump across the ocean and get to the water and we might make it a little more distance than that person did, but we're still both going to splash way far short of the shoreline. And we could do the same thing with the sun that we talked about. Try as we might jump a little higher than the next person, but we're both still a long ways from touching the sun. The righteousness of God is just a great divide, and we need His righteousness in order to get there. No one is right before God on their own standing, but then again, Paul tells us, here's the good news. All of you can know God's righteousness without distinction. Without distinction. Take that to heart, loved ones. Because, listen, I think it's easy for us, and I'm just going to use like a far-out example, but we can look at the leader of Hamas, right? And say, man, that guy needs 150%, 200% of God's grace. He needs it all and then some. Or he's never going to make it. And you know what we're saying when we say that? We're saying, but you know, me, maybe 60%, maybe 70%, maybe 80%. That's how much grace I need. That's kind of what we're saying when we think like that. And that's wrong. If you think like that, you are not getting what Paul has just told us for many, many chapters. You are all sinners. I am a sinner. And I am completely in need of God's grace. There's no distinction. None. We all fall short of that long, long, long distance. But we also have an equal footing at the cross, right? We're on equal grounds at the foot of the cross. And so hallelujah again. I want to just keep saying that this sermon. Hallelujah. All of us who believe can know His righteousness. Such good news. And yet it is for all who believe. There must be that personal response of faith. Well, how does it work? Paul continues. Our last point. This is what we're going to just sit on for the rest of the sermon. Number 5. God's righteousness is freely given by grace through Christ's redemption. God's righteousness is freely given by grace through Christ's redemption. Verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. Have there ever been sweeter words spoken? Now, we do have a couple of theological terms. Actually, there's some that you might not even see yet that we're going to talk about next week. But there's some theological terms to discuss here, starting with that word justified. What's justified mean? What's it mean? It means to be declared righteous. Declared righteous by a judge. In context here, God is that judge. And so, to be justified is to have a change in our judicial standing with God. It's something that occurs at the moment of true belief when God imputes the righteousness of Christ on the sinner and declares him or her to be righteous. You're declared to be in a right standing with God. That's justification. Commentator Christopher Ashe said it this way, quote, "It's not a moral change in us, which happens later and gradually, but an absolute and immediate change of legal status," end quote. That's what justification is. It's God changing our status of who we once were and who we now are before Him. We're declared right by the judge. Now, before we move on to the next big theological word, how does God say we are justified here? Is it by something we did? Is it by going to church, y'all? Is it by giving enough money? Is it by anything that your hands have done? No, it's not what your hands have done. It's not what your hands can do. We are justified, my version says here, as a gift by His grace. It's a gift. By definition, what's a gift? It's something that's freely given. In fact, some of your versions, instead of gift, they probably have justified freely by His grace. And that's a good translation as well. Justified freely by His grace. In Matthew 10:8, we see this very same word used. And probably most of your translations have it like this. Freely you have received, freely give. That's the same word. Or we could look at Revelation 22, where it says, "Let him take from the water of life." In this version it says, "without cost." I think most versions say freely there as well. But same word. It's also revealing, I think, in John 15:25 that the word is translated without cause. Without cause. And so whatever nuance of the word you want to use here, you think you get the idea. You're justified as a gift. You're justified freely. You're justified without absolutely any cause of anything that you could have done. There's no cause, there's no reason, there's no basis for any of your own merits that justifies you before God. None. It's freely given. Hallelujah. And so Paul doubles up. He says it's free. It's freely given, and it's by his grace. And grace, by definition, is also free. It's free. Grace is God's unmerited favor given to the sinner who believes and doesn't deserve it and can't earn it. Freely by his grace, loved ones. Freely by his grace. That is the only way in which God gives his righteousness. The only way. It's freely given. But look at what Paul says next. Just because it's freely given doesn't mean that it was cheap. What's free for us was not free for God. No, it came at a great cost to God himself. It's a costly grace that he gives. It says it's through Christ's redemption. His redemption. And that's our next big theological word. Redemption. What does it mean? And I'm going to define it for you three different times, three different ways. I'm going to make it easy to start with, and then I'm going to get a little longer. Here's your short definition. What's redemption? It's payment for a ransom. That's the simplest way to put it. It's payment for a ransom or a debt that's incurred. Actually, the Greek here, it's a combination. If you look at the actual Greek, it's a combination of two words. And then the two words literally mean away from and ransom. Away from a ransom. That's the literal meaning. Okay, so that's simple enough. Let's get a little more specific. Second definition. Redemption is the act of regaining possession, freedom, or value through the payment of a price. Redemption is the act of regaining possession, freedom, and value through the payment of a price. And so here we are in the Greco-Roman world of history, right? In Paul's time. And this was a very common word. Here's why. First, it described the release of prisoners of war for the payment of price, That price itself being called ransom, the ransom. But then it came to be just more commonly associated with the act of freeing all slaves, again, by the payment of a price. And so you would hear this word all the time, the agora. So that's the Greeks, that's the Romans, but it also had significance to the Jews, who of course lived in that same world, so they knew from that too. But even more, their very history begins really with the story of redemption. You can think especially to the Exodus, right? They were redeemed from being slaves in Egypt. And that came with a price. It was the price of a young lamb on the blood on its door, on the doorposts. Of course, the Jews also had redeeming laws about slaves as well. We go to the book of Ruth that we went through, and we see that about the kinsman redeemer and how that points to Jesus Christ. And so they knew this word. So let's get to our last and most important definition. Here it is, redemption. It's the act of God delivering sinners from the bondage of sin and its consequences through the payment of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Redemption is the act of God delivering sinners from the bondage of sin and its consequences through the payment of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Yes, amen. For those to be declared righteous freely by God's grace, the price was that God himself had to die on the cross. Redemption. What grace, loved ones. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. What grace. Yeah, what cost. Do we get the cost? Do we really get the cost? Jesus, God with us, died on the cross so that man might be redeemed. That was the price. That's infinite cost, loved ones. Because Jesus Christ is of infinite worth. You can't put a price tag on it. You can't. Put all the zeros behind a number you want and it's not enough. Infinite price, infinite worth. And for it, we learn, Paul says, for the worthless. The songwriter Isaac Watts said it well. He said, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Savior die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" Later the hymn goes, "Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree." And then near the end he says, "Drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe." He understood redemption. That song is about redemption at the cross, at the cross. Our redemption was accomplished at the cross as Jesus died for sin. As Paul said, all the law and the prophets, they point forward to that redemption, the righteousness achieved through that redemption. Some of the first words that we find in the New Testament recorded by the prophet Zechariah, remember he's John the Baptist's father. He said this when his mouth was open. Maybe you remember this from Christmas in Luke 1. Speaking of little baby Jesus, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and accomplished redemption for his people." See, he knew about God's plan of redemption from the law and the prophets. He was looking for it. Jesus, of course, knew what he would accomplish. He said in Matthew 20, verse 28, he said, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a what? As a ransom for many." This is how God's righteousness is accomplished and made possible for the sinner. Through the redemption of Jesus Christ, his sinless death on the cross became a ransom for the sinner. Again and again, the New Testament speaks of this redemption. I could just spend the rest of the next hour here just going through verses, and you're going to get a few. So let's start. Ephesians 1:7. "In Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace." Just almost a parallel to what Paul says here. Redemption by his grace. Later in Ephesians 4:30, he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." But then what's he say? He says, "By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You're sealed for the day of redemption. A day is coming, loved ones, when our redemption will be fully realized. We who know Jesus, it's sealed by God himself. It's eternal salvation. We can count on it. Of course, there's a warning there too. Galatians 3:13 tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And then in verse 14, you can see the link to the Spirit again. It's through faith. What wonderful grace, what horrible cost. And it's all bundled together in this word, redemption. Peter writes, one last one. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:18, that we were, I think it's 1 Peter actually 1:18, that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile conduct, again, not from anything your hands have done, nothing that they have made, but he says you're redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We're going to get more to that blood here, Lord willing, next week as we look at the word propitiation and the word atonement. Both of those things, all these things are tied together. But notice for now the great grace of redemption and the great cost that came with it. But as we come to a close here, I want to share with you an illustration that John Corson shared in his commentary. And I don't know if this is a true story or not, but it's a good story, so I'm going to tell it to you. He says, he speaks of a 17-year-old boy who was arrested for reckless driving in a community. And so the court date comes. And you think he might be a little hesitant, a little, you know, not ready for it, but actually he's relieved. Why? Because he sees on that day his father is the residing judge. And so he's in the courtroom and the case is presented. And he's guilty. But then, really to his surprise, his father issues a sentence. He sentences him. He says, "Your reckless driving has endangered the people of your community. You will either pay $1,000 or you'll serve 1 year in jail." Aghast, shocked, The boy replied, "Dad, you know I don't have a penny on me." His father replied back, "Son, at this court you will address me as your honor. I'm your judge." So the gavel comes down as the boy stands just incredulous, dumbfounded before the bench. And the bailiff approaches, ready to take the boy to jail. What happens next? The judge stands up, takes off his robe, leaves the bench, and stands by his son. And he says, "Behind that bench, I'm your judge. But here beside you, I stand as your father." And he takes out his checkbook and he pays his son's fine. And that's not even close to the infinite thing that God has done for us, the price of redemption in Christ Jesus. But I hope you can see a little picture of that there in that story. It was good for my heart. We're all guilty, and we can't pay the fine. And we need God to step in on our behalf. And in our passage this morning, we see that He does. And His righteousness is revealed, it's manifested, and it's through Christ's redemption. I wonder if there's anyone here that hasn't received that free gift of grace. Anyone who's been trusting in your own righteousness, your own works, thinking somehow you can pay the penalty for sin on your own. You can do enough good. God says you can't. You can't. Stop making vain efforts. You can't. But what you can't do, God says, "I did. I did it." There's redemption. It's through Christ Jesus. It's through faith. For all who believe, by my grace alone. It came at a cost of infinite worth. But His righteousness is available. If you believe in this Jesus Christ who died, who paid that redemption cost, and then 3 days later rose from the grave, if you believe in Him, you can know Him and be set from the penalty of sin. You can be given a new status before God, stamped, justified, made right, sealed for the day of redemption. You can know that now, not by what your own hands can do, not any amount of good works, but by the precious blood of the Lamb. If you do, you'll know complete forgiveness. You'll know eternal life because God's righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. But you must respond in faith. You must receive it. He must be your Savior. One last time, the rest of us, can you just say hallelujah? Let's do it with me. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord, right? Praise the Lord. For that infinite price that was paid on our behalf, for His infinite grace offered to us, given to us, even yet today. We who were once slaves of sin, He redeemed us from that slavery and put us into His kingdom. May we continue to grow in His grace and knowledge and continue to grow in our love for Him and for other people, especially God's people. May we continue to spread the good news to those that He's entrusted us with. So let's pray.